We had some pretty sad headlines woke up to this morning or heard last night before we went to bed about this Malaysian airliner. We just don't hear about plane crashes anymore. It's so rare. But then when one like that happens with 240, 250 people on board, what a tragedy that is. I was listening to some of the news coverage about it, and one of the commentators who has some expertise in that area, he said it's just so unusual for a flight to crash from cruising altitude of 35, 37,000 feet. If they're going to have a problem, it's usually more on takeoff or landing, not 2 hours into a flight. He said, I can't help but think that one of the causes may have something to do with, as much as he hated and was reluctant to say it, criminal activity. He said, I can't help but think that that may be something that's going to be looked at. I'm sure it will. And if that turns out to be the case, we can think, wow, that is so tragic and a horrible crime that was committed against all these innocent people. I hope that's not the case, but in the day and age that we live in today, we can't rule that out. This day and age, horrible crimes seem to happen all the time. If you think of horrible crimes and you think, okay, what's the most horrible crime, the most terrible terrorist activity that we can think of, automatically coming to our mind would be 9/11. And we think how horrible that was. And so many innocent lives just snuffed out in an instant. How many lives were affected? And still, that was only, 3,000, 3,500 or so people affected directly. Think of 6 million. Our parents, our grandparents think, when they think of the most horrible crimes or atrocities or terrorist activities, can think of the Nazi concentration camps. And yet that was only one small area. I mean, things like that have happened in other places. I mentioned Rwanda. Think of the millions of people, or hundreds of thousands it was anyway, that were killed there back in 1996. Or even Cambodia, the killing fields. Or under Lenin in Russia. Different times that have been horrible atrocities committed against people. Now, how do we feel about such things as that? When we read about it in history, or like 9/11, most of us live through it. What's our reaction? What do we think about things like that? Well, we all consider those things totally unjustifiable. I don't care what the reason you might come up with, but we would denounce it for the most evil thing that it is that they represent. In fact, some rise to the level that we can't help but think that was influenced and guided directly by Satan the devil. Had to be involved in that. So there is clearly evil in this world. And often, that evil is easily seen for what it is. We don't have any trouble saying, that is evil. And there's no doubt in our minds. Some things are very clearly, very easy to judge as simply being evil. But every day there are things going on around us that we might consider lesser evils. Because, well, we weren't affected by it. It didn't happen to us. And it's so common, it just takes place all the time. It's just become part of life and we're used to it. Murders, rapes, robbery, assaults, things like that. They're probably going on right now somewhere in the county, certainly in the state. Things like that are going on. If we saw someone robbing a bank, or we saw a convenience store being robbed at gunpoint, we would know that's wrong. And we wouldn't have any trouble at all saying that behavior is sinful. It's not difficult for us to see that such behavior like that is wrong. And we have no trouble saying that's what it is. That's evil. That's sin. That's wrong. In other words, when we see such things, would we judge that the perpetrator had committed a sin and that was evil? Yeah, there's no doubt. That's evil. That's wrong. Let's be just a bit more vague now as we narrow this down just a little bit. How do we react to seeing behavior that's not always considered evil or bad behavior by various people? We might consider it that way. Others might not. For example, we're very patriotic people. How would you feel about seeing the American flag walked all over, spat upon, or burned? Oh, well, that's bad. That's terrible. I can't stand for that. What if, well, it's just I'm just expressing my freedom of speech. What if it was done by a first grade teacher in front of her first grade children? And she burns, or he burns, an American flag. Look, this is what I think of this country. Oh, now how evil is it? Well, we wouldn't agree with that behavior. And our judgment would be that that sort of behavior is just intolerable. That cannot be done. And discipline should take place. Another example might be participating in a pro-abortion demonstration and saying, we must allow abortion because that's a right, that's a woman's right to choose. Well, we wouldn't do that. We don't believe that abortion should be legalized. We wouldn't agree with that. We wouldn't do such things. And we would judge that behavior to be wrong, even though some other people would say, no, I've got a right to do that. This is free speech and I can do and say whatever I want to. All right, let's bring it still a little closer to home even more. What about mowing the yard or washing your car on the Sabbath day? Oh, well, wait a minute. Almost everybody does that. You got a beautiful day like today. What are people out there in the neighborhoods doing? Well, they're maybe preparing to plant their flower gardens or think about that now, cleaning out some of the weeds or getting things ready. Not mowing their yards just yet. Maybe washing their cars. A lot of people doing that, getting the salt off of them. Well, we think working on the Sabbath is a sin. And we wouldn't think of doing such a thing, because we would judge that to be sin and evil. If you were to see me doing that on the Sabbath day, you would make a correct judgment in saying that I am no longer qualified to be your pastor because I blatantly and openly broke the Sabbath and worked on the Sabbath day, knowing I shouldn't do that. Then I shouldn't be here telling you not to work on the Sabbath day, should I? And yet, we see it all around us. The point I'm trying to get at with these examples is that we have the ability to see and to recognize inappropriate and sinful behavior. We can see that. We know God's law. We study the law of God. We have His law book on our laps. Therefore, when we see the law of God being broken, we can see, by definition, sin has taken place. A sin has been committed. Sin is the transgression of the law of God. We can make a determination based on what we see by evidence of fact, not speculation, but evidence of fact, and using our minds, we have made a discernment that sin has taken place. We have made a judgment. We have judged that sinful behavior has taken place. All right, that was a rather lengthy introduction to the sermon. But I'm trying to establish a solid foundation before we actually get into the heart of the sermon. We have now proven and established that some things can clearly be defined by Scripture as being evil, wrong, or be judged as sin. Right? We're all together on that? Just the same, we can also determine that some things can be clearly defined as, well, that is right behavior. That is righteous behavior. That is good and acceptable and something that should be done. And we make that determination by exercising judgment. So today we're going to look into the concept of exercising judgment. Our title will be Judging Righteous Judgment. So just so you'll know, this sermon was a requested topic. One of you requested this and has been now given in all three congregations. It's a topic that can be a very sensitive subject for some. Other ministers have spoken on this topic. I'm speaking about, I believe, for about the first time. And, of course, I use some other sources to get some of the material for this sermon. I don't hide that, because some people are very good at explaining this topic. Some people, though, simply do not like to even hear this word, judgment. They don't want to talk about judging. They don't want to talk about judgment. And in some cases, judgment is used as a very derogatory term about someone. That person is way too judgmental. Who do they think they are, judging me? We can't judge people. And that's considered to be a very bad characteristic. Yes, it can be. It doesn't have to be. Again, this is a topic that we have to look at, not the way we feel about it, not our point of view. We need to see what God's point of view is, what God's will is. In fact, Ephesians 5 and verse 15 tells us that all things that we discern or judge, we need to be doing in the light of the Word of God, according to God's will. I'll just read that for you. I've got it here, Ephesians 5:15. It says, "See then that you walk circumspectly." We don't often use that word, but with wisdom, with using our noggins here sometimes to think about what we're doing and the way we're acting, circumspectly. Not as fools. In other words, it's possible to walk as fools. But he says, no, walk wisely. And verse 16, redeeming the time. We may not have much time left. We've got the rest of our lives left, however much that is. That could be tomorrow. That could be 50 years, 100 years. But he says, redeeming the time, because the days are in fact evil, implying we're nearing the end of the age. And evil time and evil ways are going to be out there. Evil is out there. Oh, who's judging the days are evil? You can't judge that. Well, it says that here, the days that we're going to be living in are evil. So don't be unwise, but understanding. What are we to understand? God's will. Understand what the will of God is, and therefore walk wisely in that way. That's what Ephesians 5 is telling us. So the world is deceived. We are not to be. We are to come out of this world and to understand what God's will is. So that's what we're going to do in the sermon today. Let's be perfectly clear at the outset of the sermon on the topic of judging and judgment. Obviously, we cannot see into the heart and minds, the private lives of other individuals. That's a given. Let's establish that from the beginning. We are not mind readers, and so we don't look into the heart and mind of other people. We don't know unless they share with us intimately. We don't know what trials and struggles one may be going through in their personal lives. Unless, again, they tell us. We don't know what's going on in each other's spiritual lives. That's private. That's between the individual and God. Maybe your spouse. If you want to share those types of things, okay. But we can't look into there unless we're invited in to there to see. So we should never be ones to jump to conclusions about a situation. We can never determine or judge. Wait a minute, that's wrong. That's sinful behavior taking place there. You're sinning there. Wait a minute. Back up first before you make a judgment. I'm not saying we cannot make a discernment about activity, because we've already established that we can see sin is sin. But let's be very careful before we start judging from that outward appearance and jumping to conclusions whether or not someone is willfully sinning. Again, that doesn't in any way change God's law about whether or not a particular activity is sin, because the law of God defines what sin is. So we've got to be able to make a moral decision about what is right and what is wrong. One of the most common reasons people will use to say that we must never judge, period. Stop right there. You can never judge, because the Bible says we can never judge. And they'll say, Matthew 7, verse 1. And they'll pull that out and they'll say, you can't judge, because Matthew 7, 1 says, judge not. And they'll stop right there. Judge not, that you be not judged. And it goes even further. What did Jesus Christ mean by saying, judge not? What did he mean? Can that mean we are never, under any circumstances, ever to judge anything or any person? Is that what is being told to us? Is it therefore wrong to have an opinion that someone's conduct is sinful? Oh, judge not. Even though blatantly right before, I'm washing my car today and it's the Sabbath day. Oh, judge me not. Is that what it's saying? Is it wrong to have an opinion that someone's conduct is sinful? Now again, as I said, the church has written about this subject. We need to see that and to understand what that is. Some of the material I'm going to go through today is published on our website, on the Life, Hope, and Truth website. It's there for us to read and study. Now, if we're going to study something, a topic of the Bible, and in this case, judgment, or Matthew 7, verse 1, and what's said there, you have to consider a verse in its context. What is it saying? Well, the next verse shows us more about the context of judge not that you be not judged. Let's go further and keep reading that section of Scripture. It goes on to say, for with what judgment you judge, it doesn't say not to judge, for with what judgment you do judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, with the measure of judging that you use against someone or about someone, then it will also be measured back to you. What goes around comes around. In what way, in what attitude, with what motive are you in fact making a judgment? Because it will come back to you. Your attitude will be known and people will see it. And it will come back to you that way. So the language implies people will be, in fact, judging certain situations and certain things. So we've got to be very careful about what we think and what we say, because that standard of judgment will be used upon us. And it goes on to say even more. Verses 3 to 5 confirm that we cannot go around trying to straighten out the faults and the problems and the issues that other people have, because, wait a minute, we've got even worse issues ourselves. That's what it says. Why do you look at the speck? Why do you judge that speck that's in your brother's eye? Don't you know that you've got to first consider the plank that's in your own eye? I love the graphic of that. You know, your brother's got this tiny little speck, so little irritating speck, and you've got a 2x4 out of your eye, and you're trying to reach it. It doesn't work, does it? You know, it's called a hypocrite, one that would do that. You've got to remove the plank from your own eye. What's that saying? Deal with yourself first. It doesn't say don't deal with the speck. It says you deal with your plank first. How's your heart? How's your attitude? What's your motivation? Why are you even beginning to look at something in your brother's eye in the first place? Until you've dealt with that plank that's in your own eye. Well, if you do that, what happens? If you do deal with the plank that's in your eye, you know what's happening now? You are seeing clearly. Not from a conclusion that you jump to, not from a false premise, not from a false motive. You are seeing clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. You know what it doesn't say? It doesn't say it's okay to leave that speck in your brother's eye. It says, now I'm seeing clearly to do what? To help my brother. I want to help my brother. I don't want my brother to stumble. But I'm going to take care of me first as far as faults and problems and issues and things. Where am I going to look first? What's my motivation for helping my brother? In our judgments, we should not exaggerate the faults of others when our faults are greater than those we are trying to point out to others. When we do that, that's nothing but pride and vanity and arrogance. And who hates that? We should. We talk about it enough. Coming into Passover, we need to think about humility. Humility is the key to righteousness. I keep saying that. We should never be looking to find fault or be suspicious of the motives of others. Rather, 2 Corinthians 13:5 urges us strongly, shall we say it commands us, examine yourselves. It begins at home. Examine yourselves as to even whether you're in the faith. This time of self-examination at Passover, it's vitally important. We do this. We don't let it go. We don't come up to Passover evening and say, well, I guess I'm all right. Here I am. They haven't kicked me out of the church yet, so I must be fine. No, we're talking about some deep personal self-examination. That's what we wrote about in the blog this week. Something I wrote 4 years ago, and I thought, that still applies today. So I reposted it, if you will. So since Matthew 7:1, that judge not, and they stop there, is often quoted to say that all forms of judging are wrong, I think we still need to dig a little bit deeper into what's being said there. I'm not going to go into the pronunciation of the Greek words, but I will tell you that the Greek word for judge in that verse can also be translated as. There's some definitions of judge here. It means to pronounce an opinion concerning right and wrong. To pronounce that opinion about right and wrong. To condemn. To be of opinion. Oh, to condemn. Let's not pass over that one. Do not condemn. Do not deem this to be so. Right off the bat. Do not think this automatically to be so. I have made an opinion without thinking about it. I have pronounced an opinion. This is right, this is wrong. I'm condemning that person for their wrong action. Condemn not. Judge not that you be not judged, is what it's saying. Are we hearing that? Now, that seems to confirm that we shouldn't allow ourselves to form or voice opinions about others. So, is that it? We're not really to have an opinion about whether something is right and wrong? See the subtle differences? Is something right or something wrong? We have said that. So another fundamental rule of good Bible study is taking a verse in the broader context of what's said in other similar verses. So there are other verses in the Bible about judgment. We need to look at some of them, getting God's full intent of the topic, and avoid making the mistakes of only looking at one dimension of the aspect of this subject and say, oh, judge not, and then we're done with it, and that's it. No, you made a mistake if you do that. We're instructed in other verses of the Bible that we are to use judgment. How do you reconcile those? We are to use judgment in the many matters and issues that we experience during our lives. So to help answer the question, we need to ask this, and this is a key part of the sermon. What is the manner and what is the motive with which we are making our judgments? In what spirit and what attitude are we making our judgments? What's behind it? What's motivating us? How many times have we heard, and I'll say it again, attitude is everything. We are a spiritual body. Attitudes are spiritual. Attitude is everything. What exactly needs to be judged? Why does this need to be judged? How quickly must the judgment take place? Why are we making a judgment? See, we're going to see that it's actually wrong not to make certain judgments, as we've described. You know, 9/11, that was evil. That's a judgment. I'm going to stand by that. There's no one's going to convince me, oh, well, that was just worshiping their God in their own way. No, that was evil. Paul reprimanded the church members in Corinth, 1 Corinthians 6, when they judged in the wrong way. They went to the world's judicial system instead of exercising righteous judgment with right motivations and for the right reasons. In 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 1, he says, dare any of you having a matter against another. So see, something has come up. There's a matter, one member against another member, or some issue that's making a conflict or a division in the congregation, and it needed to be resolved. And he says, how dare you, if that situation arises where there's a matter between two members, how dare you go to the law before the unrighteous? How dare you take it out to the world's courts for them to decide that, and not before the saints? In other words, the matter should have been brought before the saints. For what reason? For judgment. And how dare you not, when you have a matter, how dare you not bring it before the saints? And we'll see where to go first in that momentarily. Don't you know the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, the world will be judged by you. What are we going to say? I can't judge the world. Let the world do what it wants. That's not what it says. The world will be judged by us. If the world will be judged by us, don't you think we need some practice? Are you unworthy to judge even the smallest matters, let alone larger matters? Don't you know? We'll judge angels even. What a responsibility God's going to place on our shoulders. It has to do with judgment. So if we're going to judge angels, how much more should we be able to judge the things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, would you then appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? In other words, would you go to the world's courts? Why would you do that? I say that to your shame, Paul's telling the congregation. That's a shameful thing to take it outside of the church congregation. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, church members? So not even one, it says, who will be able to judge between his brothers? There needs to be more. We should all be able to do that. So then, how can we get by with making excuses not to make judgments? God says through Paul, we're basically incompetent if we're not able to judge and judge wisely and judge righteously. It's shameful for them to avoid making judgments in the matters that were before them. And when they did make the judgments, they went outside the church in the first place. There really is something to be gained by judging in the correct and proper way. There are no contradictions in the Bible. It's not going to say in one verse, you must not judge anything or anyone for any reason. And then in another place say, well, it's shameful for you not to judge between your church family. And another. That's not a contradictory statement. The subject takes discernment. The saints will judge the world. That is us. Are we unworthy? Are we unable to judge even the smallest matters? Again, implying we need to judge even more than that. So that's something we need to be working on, practicing, not avoiding it, not saying, oh, not me, I'm not going to judge anything. Who am I to judge? Judgment for us should mean proper discernment. I love the name of our magazine, Discerned. In 1 Corinthians 2, referring to the discernment of spiritual matters, Paul says, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 15, he who is spiritual judges all things. Again, what's the definition of spiritual? One who has God's Holy Spirit. One who is looking into the spiritual things of God. So one who has that, one who is spiritual, judges all things. We do use our minds. We do use God's Spirit to make decisions about things, judgment about things, about activity, about what's sin, about what's not sin. Yet he himself, that individual person, and the character and the content of his heart, judged by no one. Again, Greek words can come into play there, be a bit different than other places. Here, we're talking about to examine or to judge, to investigate, to examine, to inquire, to scrutinize. Specifically, a lot of us like to watch these TV shows, the cop shows, you know, where they take the forensics and they have to really search out and determine a matter as to whether or not for a little bit of evidence, and they use forensics. They really dig down deep into it to really investigate and examine it. Or to like some of the lawyer shows, the lawyers come on there and they really investigate, to examine, to interrogate the accused or witnesses of the accused. So, that's what we're talking about here. But what we need to do is establish, at this point, a major part of the sermon. A Christian must judge the sinfulness of an act. I think that's clear. I hope we made that clear. A Christian must judge the sinfulness of an act, but a Christian must judge not a person in the sense of condemning him. We cannot judge a person in the sense of convicting or condemning a person. We have no authority, no responsibility to condemn, convict, or to denounce anyone. That is not our prerogative. But we can investigate. We can think deeply about. We can scrutinize. We can sift. We can form an opinion. We can judge about the deed, leaving the judgment of the doer of the deed up to God. And why is that? We don't know the heart of the person involved. God does. God knows. God can determine one's final judgment. And I'm talking now about eternal life or eternal death. We certainly have no business even beginning to do that. We can't. We don't condemn, we don't judge someone in that way. Judge not. Paul warns against humans attempting to make this kind of judgment in Romans 2 and verse 1. Romans 2 and verse 1. Again, God says the things of the heart, that's my business. I see inside your heart and mind. I can tell those things. That type of judgment is up to me, God says. Because Romans 2 verse 1, therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, in other words, now in the sense of condemning another, you condemn yourself. For who are you? For you who judge practice the same things. We talked about that with the beam coming out of your own eye. But we know that the judgment of God, not our judgment, the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same things, that you will escape the judgment of God? And of course not. We haven't taken the time in this case to look at our own faults, to examine our own shortcomings. We're too busy condemning somebody else for theirs. So he says, how will you escape the judgment of God? Yet we can still make righteous judgment. Those who condemn another, in that sense of the word, will not escape the judgment of God. If we are judging another's character and in some way attempting to condemn him for what we think he is doing, God says, you know what, you're in danger of the lake of fire. Because you will be condemned if you go around trying to condemn others. So it's very serious. Judge not, that's the meaning of Matthew 7, 1. Judge not that you be not judged. The parallel account of Matthew 7, 1 is in Luke 6 and verse 37. Helps make it just a little clearer. Luke 6 and verse 37. We have the same words, judge not, not that you be not judged, judge not, and you shall not be judged. It goes on to say, condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. So clarification, that's the sense it's talking about, not condemning someone. But rather, goes on to say, and this is important, forgive, and you will be forgiven. Look at the importance of attitude in our approach towards someone else. Clearly, an attitude of humility and purity in thinking the best about someone. Not an act of condemnation against them, but rather approaching them with an attitude of love and forgiveness, helping them. There's no room for arrogance, haughtiness. There's no room for holier-than-thou attitude. Because we've looked at ourselves first. There's no imputing motives to someone else. No preconceived ideas about someone. Because you've heard that from someone else. Oh, I've got an opinion about you. You must be whatever. No jumping to conclusions about a situation that you might encounter. You might see, well, oh, what's going on with that? Don't go there. Rather, forgiveness is stressed, isn't it? Forgive, and you'll be forgiven. The word judgment appears in the King James Version of Philippians 1:9. So let's go there. Philippians 1:9, and I'll read it for you while you're turning there, out of the King James Version. Most of you don't have that one with you. It says, "And this I pray, that your love may abound." Wait a minute, what's the topic here? What's important? "This I pray, that your love may abound, yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment." Your love may abound in knowledge and judgment. Attitude is key. Attitude is everything. The New King James Version brings this out. It says, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and in discernment." Judgment, discernment. "So that you might approve the things that are excellent." That's where our focus is. We're approving on things that are excellent. "Yet I show you a more excellent way." Remember? "That you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ." No offense. Wow. Because love is abounding more and more in knowledge and discernment. Paul prayed that the believers would have plenty of knowledge and discernment so that they might approve things that are excellent, which is where our minds must be, thinking about those things. Again, the word for approve is to examine, to prove, to scrutinize, to see, is this genuine or not? It would be like someone finding a coin. We heard the story about the people finding the $10 million worth of coins out in their backyard. Somebody was going to scrutinize those, examine them carefully. Are these genuine or not? And they were. So, someone's lucky day. It carries a forceful implication that Christians ought to be people who scrutinize, who think clearly, who think deeply, who don't just take things on the surface. And really don't examine, what's this about? How does this apply to me? How can I learn more from this? Not just pass over it and gloss over it without even getting at the time of day, but to scrutinize, to think deeply, to think critically about it. Critically, not in the sense of criticizing, not in that sense, but of being very careful, being very exact, very precise about the Word of God, because that's our life. We have to scrutinize these things, not just let it pass over. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul told the Corinthians to judge or to test or to discern even the words that he said. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 15, he said, "I speak as to wise men." And yes, we do. And that's what we do every Sabbath. We speak as to wise men and women of the church who scrutinize, who discern, who use judgment in what they hear. Who don't just let it in one ear and out the other, but we think about these things. We take them home with us. We take notes. Why do we take notes? Because we're going to judge. We're going to discern. We're going to examine. We're going to scrutinize. Is this according to the Word of God or not? How can I apply this to my life? Paul says, "I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves. Discern for yourselves what I say." And we'd say the same thing. Mr. Armstrong gave us that example so many years ago. "Don't believe me," he said. "Believe the Bible." And that's what we do. Prove God's Word. Put into practice what you know to be true. Put into practice things that you have judged to be true, to be accurate. Because you've discerned them to be according to God's will. So what standards should church members use to form our opinions? What standards are we to use? Should we think, well, I've been brought up pretty good. I've been raised to be a good person all my life. I know pretty much right from wrong, good and evil. So do we use our own inclinations and feelings about something based on our life's experience? After all, you know, I come from a good family. I come from a good home. I know what's right and wrong. That's not necessarily a good idea. John 7, verse 24. What is it that we tend to do in regards to judging, to judgment? We've kind of alluded to it already. The first thing that pops into our brains, first impression, outward appearance. John 7, 24, Jesus said, "Do not judge according to appearance." Why? Because you don't know all the facts. You don't know everything about it yet. You don't know the heart and intent of what's going on. But he doesn't stop there. He doesn't say, don't judge according to appearance, period, that's the end of it, stop. No, but judge with righteous judgment. So judgment is to take place. But it can't be unrighteous judgment, what we've described, but rather righteous judgment. And the only way we can judge with righteous judgment is by studying and knowing and practicing the righteous Word of God. All your commandments are righteousness. Living the Word of God. That's our standard. We, as Christians who read the Bible, who study the Bible, who know the law of God, we should be able to recognize and have an opinion about the difference between things that are right and things that are wrong. Unrighteousness and evil. If we're going to make judgments, we have to know the laws, the statutes, the judgments of God. We are not to judge by our own standards, what we think is right and wrong. There's a way that seems right to a man, right? But the ways thereof are the ways of death. We think we're right. But we need to know and determine the law of God, the spiritual intent of the law of God. We are told to walk in righteousness. I want to give us an example of how we should walk in righteousness by looking at an example of the early New Testament church. I hope many of us are listening and watching David Johnson's classes on the book of Acts on Wednesday nights. If we are not, they're archived. You can go back and catch up on them. If you do not have internet access, we can make those available to you. But he's been talking lately about Saul and Gentile converts and how that was the gospel was introduced to the Gentiles and Saul's calling and what happened to him. So as a New Testament church member at that time in Jerusalem, let's say, what would our judgment about Saul have been if we were members of the Jerusalem congregation at that time? Remember, he wasn't known as the Apostle Paul to them. He was known as Saul the Persecutor. He was probably the most feared man among the Christians, among the new converts at that time. Because Saul was overseeing the persecution, the torture, and the death of people like us. We would have not taken too kindly to that. We would have had issues. We would have made some judgments about Saul. Certainly about what he was doing. And that would be okay. I mean, he was doing an evil deed. So what was evil? What would we judge as evil? The persecution, the torture. That was not right. But we didn't know the heart of Saul. But again, we would have feared for him. We would have, dare I say, hated him for what he might have done to our loved ones, to our friends, our family. And that would have been our judgment. But God steps in and changes everything. He struck Saul down. He was blinded. He had been spiritually blinded. Now he was physically blinded. And God said, "Who do you think you are, Saul? I've got work for you to do. You're a chosen vessel to me." And he began to respond. God knew Saul's heart. God knew Saul's spiritual intent. He thought he was doing God's will. He thought he was zealously serving God. And Saul began to see, I've made a mistake. And it bothered him. And you talk about being cut to the heart. What have I done? The church members of that time, back at the local congregation, would not have known any of that. They didn't know right off what happened. They hadn't invented Facebook yet. So we would have judged Saul as someone who was to be hated and feared. What if he shows up at services? We would have incorrectly judged the man, Saul, instead of judging the evil of his previous deeds. Now what happens? We're told what's happened with Paul. And now is not the time for us to judge him, to condemn him. Now is the time for us to forgive him and to show mercy and to show love. That's the key thing. That's the most important thing. We're training to be judges. We are training to make righteous judgments, not judgments according to the flesh. We are to use the Word of God to know how to discern, to realize something like that, that God can work with an individual and change an individual overnight. Let's take a moment then and discuss another sometimes unclear aspect of judgment. They use the term these days, moral relativism. What is that? Moral relativism. All right. Is a lie always a lie, no matter what? Well, if I tell her she looks bad in that dress, I'll hurt her feelings type of thing. Is a lie always a lie? Take it further. Is sin always sin? Are there ever reasons it's not? Is this an excuse to just do whatever you want to do? And how dare anyone judge you over that? It's not hurting anybody. You must never disapprove of anything or anyone, according to them, moral relativism. You must tolerate all behavior. You see the bumper sticker, tolerate, coexist. So we have to tolerate everything. No judging. You must accept. You must tolerate. Yea, you must approve my behavior. You must not question anything that I do. Everything is relative. Everything is neutral. There is no universal right and wrong. There are no absolutes, of which I am absolutely sure. All right. Let's follow that logic a little further. Would that mean that if the Al-Qaeda terrorist who is following his religion, his God, wants to behead you because he has a moral obligation to behead Americans, well then, who are you to judge him? And you stick out your neck. Or would it be right for us to judge, wait a minute, your behavior is evil. This is wrong. This behavior is sin. No, God wants to take this to the, or Satan, I should say, wants to take this to its ultimate objective and remove God from the picture totally. There is no God. There are no right and wrong. It's whatever you want to do. Sin, evil, outdated. People aren't really bad people. We're just misunderstood. If we can't judge anything, and if nothing matters, then there are no rules. There are no laws. Who needs God? And that is, of course, what Satan the devil wants us to believe. But we have a clear warning in 2 Timothy 3. But wait a minute. This world is deceived, and it's going to get worse. Deceptive teaching is going to be all around us. We need to be aware of that. We need to be looking out for that and aware that it will get worse. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution for what we stand for what we believe, that other people take offense at. But evil men And guess what? God says there will be evil men. He made a judgment. Evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But not you. You must continue in the things that you have learned and the things that you have been assured of. It's true. It's always true. It will never change being true. You can take it to the bank. You can be assured of it. So you continue in these things and know of whom you learn them. From a child, you've known the Holy Scriptures. They were able to make you wise, not foolish, but wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Again, the things we learn from the Word of God are eternal. They are always, they are forever. They are things that we can be assured of. They are always, they are absolute. So it is never okay, never a time to say, oh, well, it's okay this time to break God's law because He'll understand. So we're asking a question. Can we make moral judgments? How do we apply Paul's warning to practical Christianity? How do we discern things? Again, some say you cannot judge since you cannot read minds. That's true. We've established that. But let's ask the second part of the question. Can we, in fact, still judge? Can we, should we, discern? Discern what? Discern good and evil, right and wrong. In 1 Corinthians 5, again, what are we judging? What matters sometimes come before us that we do need to judge? What type of activity? What can actually come to a church that a church might need to discern or to judge? 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 9. Paul says, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. And it's like, you misunderstand, congregation. Remember I wrote to you not to do that? And he goes on in verse 10, I did not mean that you shouldn't keep company with the sexual, immoral people of the world, or with the covetous people of the world, or extortioners or idolaters. Since then, if you did that, church members, you would have needed to go out into the world. That wasn't what I'm talking about. But I've written to you, he says, congregation, not to keep company with anyone who's named a brother, with another church member who has that problem, who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reveler, a drunkard, an extortioner. Brethren, he says, don't even eat with such a person. If you know that behavior is going on, you can make a judgment about that. Don't even eat with them, it says. I said, I'm not talking about people out in the world. I'm talking about the people who attend services. For verse 12, what have I to do with judging also, or those also who are outside? Nothing, he says. Do you, brethren, do you, church members, do you not judge those who are inside? Because that behavior can take place on the inside. But those who are outside, God will judge them. That's not what I'm talking about, Paul says. God will deal with them in their time and in their way. So therefore, congregation, put away from yourselves the evil person. How would we do that? We made a judgment. 2 Timothy 3:4. We have basically the same concept. In 2 Timothy 3:4, it mentions some of these very negative characteristics or things that can happen among people. It calls them traitors, headstrong, haughty, that arrogance there. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, who have a form of godliness. Oh, they look like everybody else. They have that form, but denying its power, not really using God's Holy Spirit in the right way or in the way at all. From such people, turn away. Very strong phrases there. Hard to hear. We've got to be very careful to note the descriptive categories of individuals here. We likely would not judge individuals that have these characteristics that we've read in these two passages. We wouldn't necessarily judge that as being evil behavior. For example, it said to turn away, to not even eat with someone who is headstrong. At least that's in the translation. In 2 Timothy 3:4, traitors, headstrong, haughty. Or who cares about something? We're to turn away from someone who cares more about having fun than having a godly relationship. It says, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, who have a form of godliness, denying its power, from such people turn away. Well, that? Why are these verses in the Bible? Why is this here? What are we to learn? Well, we are to separate ourselves from sin. That's what the days of unleavened bread are going to teach us. We are to hate sin. Love our brother. We are to hate sin. We don't just tolerate, oh, well, that's just the way people are. No, it isn't. It's not the way we should be. We've got to come out of sin. We've got to put sin away. God says, don't compromise with sin. Don't allow it. Recognize it for what it is. Sin caused the death of Jesus Christ. And we can't go along condoning that behavior and saying, oh, it doesn't matter, it's no big deal. Tell that to the bleeding Jesus Christ, that sin's no big deal. Don't compromise with what God tells us not to compromise with. But we keep a proper balance, a proper attitude. Attitude is everything. So how do we treat the sinning church member? Galatians 6 and verse 1. Yes, we will sin. We will have sinful behavior among us. We are all weak human beings and things are going to happen. But Galatians 6 verse 1, we have how church people should interact and work with each other. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, and we can be, you who are spiritual, you who have God's Holy Spirit, you who try very hard to have put the plank out of your eye, who want to help your brother who has this little speck in his, you who are spiritual, ignore that person. Walk away from them. No. Restore. Restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness. Now, if they're going, don't be misunderstood. Because we said, turn away and don't eat, you know, all this stuff. That was, if that was going to continue, and you haven't done this step, you've got to reach out to them. You make an attempt to restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness. Considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Go inward first. Consider yourself first. And you bear one another's burdens. Do we do that? And so fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, humility is the key to righteousness. If someone thinks him to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Let each one examine his own work first. And then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. We're seeing the critical importance of a right attitude here. I hope we're seeing. Checking the self first. No arrogance, no vanity, but a spirit of wanting to help a brother or sister in whatever way you can. And we do that through gentle, uplifting, caring conversation in a spirit of genuine humility and a spirit of love. That's the only way it takes place. That's the only way restoration will take place. Yes, we have our own faults, our own problems. But here, we may have opportunity to help a brother or sister to a closer relationship with God and with each other. There's no instruction given here that we ignore the problem. Oh, because, oh, that's going on in the congregation? Okay, I tolerate that. That's fine. Who am I to judge after all? Well, we have some instruction about what to do when we do see a problem, when that problem affects us personally, we've been affected by what's going on. Remember Matthew 18. We won't take the time to go through that. But we are to go to our brother. How do we go to our brother? Who do you? You're sinning, you evil person, you. No, we've already said you restore them in a spirit of gentleness and kindness and love and compassion and caring and all those things. You go to your brother alone. That's what we've got to practice. We must want reconciliation with our brother and do everything possible to restore it. And if we are offended, can we be offended? Yeah. If we are offended, then don't tell others about it. Don't go talking about it to everyone else, slandering that person, gossiping about a person, gossiping about a situation. Don't do that. I know it's easy, but no. Members are offended one another. We don't talk about it. We go to the person involved. There is an Old Testament scripture that speaks to this. We don't often look at it, but we're going to today. It's in Leviticus 19. Leviticus 19, verse 15. It says, "You shall do no injustice in judgment." It doesn't say we should never have judgment. It says, when you do have judgment, you must not do it with injustice. But the implication in our text today is judging righteous judgment. Then it goes on to say, "You shall not be partial to the poor or honor the person of the mighty. But in righteousness, you shall judge your neighbor." You shall judge your neighbor. There are no contradictions in the Bible. "You shall not go about then as a talebearer among the people." When you have been offended, when you have discovered something that is unrighteous. "Nor shall you take a stand against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord." These are very important words he's saying. Verse 17, "You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor." Oh, there's the license to really go after him. No, we've already seen the spirit of, and the way that we go towards our brother. Love, caring, consideration, to restore. Rebuke means to entreat, to earnestly help them, to show them where that way is leading, to correct them, and not bear sin because of him. "You shall not take vengeance." In other words, the sin that you would bear against him is if you come down on him with that rod and you're condemning him, then you're bearing the sin. "You shall not take vengeance. You shall not bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." You see where the focus is? Where is it taking our attention? Going to our brother in love, helping him, using love and tact when we see our brother in danger. And we do so in Christian love and Christian concern, in a spirit of humility and true love. That's the foot washing service of Passover. Humility and true love. We should be able to give loving reproof and to be able to take it from others as well. It's a major part of it. When we receive correction, we say thank you. Always done with a godly attitude. Spiritually mature Christians try to help each other in this way, with humility, love and concern, and they will succeed. That's guaranteed. In 1 Timothy 1, how are we going to use this judgment then in solving conflicts in the church? We are a congregation. We are a church. Issues will come. Things will happen. We've seen it happen. It will happen yet again until the return of Jesus Christ and our change. So here's an example now of Paul making a judgment based on what was happening in the church at that time. And things come around, don't they? 1 Timothy 1 and verse 3, he says, "And I urge you when I went to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, Timothy, so that you might charge some that they teach no other doctrine." Apparently that was going on. "Teach them not to give heed to fables and endless genealogies." That was going on. That was an issue in the church at the time. And those things cause dispute. We don't want dispute in the congregation. Rather than what was important, rather than godly edification. He's talking about an Ephesians 4 church, wasn't he? built up in the spirit of edification, which is in faith. Now, the purpose or the outcome of the commandment is love. This commandment I've given you, the outcome of this, the end result, is love from a pure heart. Attitude is everything. See how important these things are stressed here? From a good conscience, from sincere faith, from a genuine faith, a genuine heart, helping a brother, and of making sure that the congregation is always built up, is always spiritually edified. Not in a congregation that's speaking other doctrines and giving heed to fables. That's not spiritual edification. So some have strayed, having turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law and understanding neither what they say or the things they affirm. So he had to make judgments if he was going to be the pastor in the congregation, and he was. And we must always make judgments with the right attitude, in mercy, and in love. Paul had to do something very difficult. He had to personally name the names of people in his congregation that were causing the trouble in the church. And he calls them out in verse 20. Hymenaeus and Alexander. Now I had to deliver to Satan so that they might learn that this is wrong behavior. And we're not going to tolerate it here. Now was Paul judging Hymenaeus and Alexander? Did they have a right to say, Paul, who do you think you are? You can't judge me. Was Paul wrong to do that? Well, apparently not. If Paul charged Timothy to tell the congregation in Ephesus that they could tolerate having no other doctrines brought in, not tolerating fables and vain teachings, then is it wrong for us to do that today in our congregations? I think not. Following a good example. Would I be judged as intolerant or lacking love if I said not here? I don't think so. We have made a judgment that such practice would be deemed as, well, that's sowing discord among the brethren. We won't allow that here. Now, the congregations can say, well, you're just not being tolerant and understanding. Well, the example in 1 Corinthians 5 addresses this very concept of tolerance and acceptance of behavior that was just wrong. 1 Corinthians 5:1, Paul said, it is actually reported there is sexual immorality among you. He had addressed that before. We already saw that. And this activity, you know, this isn't even talked about among the Gentiles who, as you all knew or know, have a reputation of being not so pure. But they haven't even considered this, that a man would have his father's wife. Pretty disgusting, they're saying. But congregation, you're puffed up. You should have cried your eyes out before God. You should have mourned that he who has done this deed should be taken away from you. And I wasn't there in the congregation, but my heart was with you. I was there in spirit. I've already judged as if I was there, this person who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, sometimes it's that you got to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that our intent is he will come to repentance and he'll be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. That he'll be there on Resurrection Day. He's got to learn some lessons, and this may be the way he has to learn them, congregation. So Paul's judgment was swift and it was decisive. And that's not something that would have been done in today's atmosphere of tolerance and acceptance. Any lifestyle, anything, that's fine. Paul judged that sin had taken place and he dealt with it. But did Paul have, where was his love? Where was his mercy? Ah, it's there. 2 Corinthians 2. Speaking of the same situation, 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 7, he tells the congregation, so that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and to comfort him. Ah. Lest perhaps such a one like that, who has had something like that happen to him, lest he be swallowed up with too much sorrow. How can I be accepted back into the congregation? The congregation knows what I've done. They'll never welcome me back. They'll judge me. No, we won't. That's not what Paul was telling the congregation. I urge you, reaffirm your love to him, because that's what he needs. That's what he expects from you, because you're supposed to have fervent love for one another. To this end, I also wrote, now I might put you to the test. Are you obedient to me in all these things or not? Now whom you forgive anything, Paul said, I'll forgive them too. And I know you will, congregation. I know you'll see the fruit of repentance. I know you'll welcome this person back into the congregation with open arms, because you love them. And we're all human beings. And I won't condemn you for that. I won't judge you for that. Was the act wrong? Yes, it was. And I judge that to be wrong. Do I still love you? Yes, I do. Let me show you how much. When should we withhold our judgment? 1 Corinthians 4. There is a time when we do not judge. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 5. Therefore, judge nothing before the time. There's a time and place for things. Sometimes it might not be until the return of Jesus Christ, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsel of the heart. And then each one's praise will come from God. Brother, there are some things you cannot discern that are of the heart. There are some times when we just have to go very slowly. Take it easy. Make sure we have all the facts. Make sure, do I even need to be involved in this, or is this simply none of my business? Some things don't affect us, and it's not necessary for us to be involved in them. God will make it manifest if we do need to know. If we are going to be affected by it and we need to know, commit it to God. Wait on Him. Seek God's will in making judgments. But in whatever situation arises, whether in personal relationships with one another, or whether in discovering apparent unchristian conduct by another, make sure we have all the facts before making any determination, before coming to any judgment. We must never jump to conclusions. We must never prejudge with preconceived ideas about any matter. God's principle is to get the facts. It is a glory to seek out a matter. Proverbs 25:2 says that. God expects us, brethren, to make wise decisions, wise judgment about our lifestyle and about what we see going on in the physical lifestyle, our spiritual lifestyle. We are able to discern right from wrong, good from evil, and we do it according to the standard and the will of God, according to His way. Let's remember that when Jesus Christ reprimanded the Pharisees about their tedious methods of tithing. Remember, you're taking out one little seed and counting out, you know, one out of ten, and making sure they had just everyone was. He said, "No, wait a minute. You got to do that, but you're neglecting the weightier matters of the law." What was one of the weightier matters of the law? Judgment. Judgment. We have to be able to judge what's right and wrong. That involves our spiritual growth. We've got to be clear on what God expects of us as Christians. What standard of behavior does He hold us up to? So it is important for us to make righteous judgment. In 1 Corinthians 2, we do this righteous judging through the help of, through the discerning power of God's Holy Spirit. We have to use that tool. We must spiritually discern things. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14 says, the natural man doesn't do that. He doesn't have the Spirit of God. And certain things are just foolishness to him. He can't know them because they are spiritually discerned, spiritually judged. But he, verse 15, but he who is spiritual, and now that's us, judges all things. We read this before. Yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. And we've seen why. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we are to have the mind of Christ. We don't tell Christ what to do. He tells us. We're to have his mind. Philippians 2 comes to mind, doesn't it? So those who have God's Spirit are capable of judging all things. That's what it says to do here. And we're to actually be doing that. We can discern spiritual behavior, spiritual conduct, unrighteousness from righteousness, right from wrong. And God's Spirit makes righteous judgment possible. Yeah, again, even though we make righteous judgments, we don't criticize, we don't arrogantly condemn and put down a brother or sister. We don't pronounce judgment upon them. We don't condemn them. That's up to God. I hope we're seeing the difference here. So we've seen today, I hope, that we must make righteous judgments. Making righteous judgment for us as members of the church, this is where that happens. It's among ourselves, among each other, and in the church congregation. Our society, though, has taught us, you must not judge anything or anyone. Be blind to it. Be tolerant of all. Be tolerant of everything. Rather, though, than being taught not to judge, I hope we've seen today, it's how to judge. What attitude? We have our scope of responsibility in things that we are to judge, and we have areas where we should not. Still, we've noted that we do have responsibilities to judge and to discern, especially in areas of spiritual conduct that affect our lives. We must make righteous judgments. We have to discern right from wrong. We're told to do that. We're instructed. Ezekiel 22 tells us that we must make these judgments. We must make these decisions about conduct, about sin. Ezekiel 22:26. Her priests have violated my law and profaned my holy things. So in what way have they done that, we might ask? Well, they didn't make a judgment. They didn't distinguish, it says. They have not distinguished between the holy and the unholy. They didn't make a discernment about the unclean and the clean. No, they hid their eyes from my Sabbaths, and I'm profaned among them. They refuse to make the right judgments. Are we able to see and to make right judgments when things happen around us? Or do we just say, ah, that's none of my business. I'm going to leave that alone. I don't care. Even when it comes to matters of doctrine, doctrinal drift. What's going on? Are we asking questions? Why some see it, some do not? Well, because to some, things like that, they discern, they examine, they scrutinize very closely as if looking at some evidence. Is this genuine or not? Or some say, oh, well, I don't care. I can just tolerate anything. You see the difference? Isaiah 5 and verse 20. Let me read this one. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. You see, they've got it all turned around, all upside down. Who put darkness for light, light for darkness, bitter for sweet, sweet for bitter. Woe to you if you do that. So ends moral relativism. We've got to be able to recognize sin when we see it. The Word of God defines what that is. God does not allow for having it both ways, riding the fence and saying, it doesn't matter to me, just anything goes as far as I'm concerned. So I hope we've been clear on a very delicate subject today. Many more scriptures that you can find about the subject. I hope you do study them for yourself. But let's consider these things very carefully as we follow the command to judge righteous judgment.